Our lesson this evening is going to be, well, the genesis or the origins of where the lesson this evening comes from is from something that we talked about somewhat in passing last week, last Sunday morning. And if you remember, if you were there last week, Sunday morning, it was then that we preached, I preached a sermon on saints. And I started off with a story about, or a little picture of the life of Oscar Wilde. In part because we began with a quote of Oscar Wilde, who was a English poet and playwright and writer known for his profligate life. But allegedly at the end of his life, he had a moment, a deathbed conversion where he recognized, or I say a deathbed conversion, literally deathbed conversion in the last day of his life. I mentioned then that no one really knows what to make so much of deathbed conversions. There's been, if we want to talk about deathbed conversions, and just in the broader sense, there are a number of famous deathbed conversions of people throughout history. Whether it's people like Oscar Wilde, or whether it's people like the man that's considered the first. Historically considered the first Christian emperor is Constantine. He dealt favorably with Christians in his reign, but it was near his deathbed that allegedly he became a Christian. The mass murderer, Jeffrey Dahmer, the very infamous murderer, supposedly in jail, he had a moment where he ultimately became baptized himself. As we talked about this morning, Samson, at the very end of his life, he, at the very least, he gives a prayer to God, acknowledging that he knows that God is the one that was the source of his strength. It's a turning of sorts for Samson. Now, deathbed conversions and just that idea, I think people all across the board aren't sure exactly what to make of that. Now, especially for someone who is not a Christian at all, someone who does not care for Christianity, it's something, the idea of a deathbed conversion, somebody living their life in a profligate way or a prodigal way, and at the very end of their life just saying, okay, my bad, I'm turning around. It just sounds, it's something that they scoff at. It seems silly to them that you can live your life in one way, and then God will ultimately forgive you or give you salvation if you come to him with a humble heart and repentance. Even for Christians, I think that we might have mixed feelings of that idea of someone repenting on their deathbed. And what I mean by that, I mean, I recognize, and we should know that in theory, someone, anyone, that whenever they come to God in their life, and there's even passages in the Bible that hint at this as well, somebody that comes to God that recognizes, I have done horribly in my life. I have committed sin. And I know I don't have much time, but I know that I shouldn't have lived in the way that I have. And I regret everything about someone that sincerely comes to God in forgiveness. I think we recognize as Christians in theory, God forgives those types of people. But when we're faced with situations of people who have had deathbed conversions, again, we can have mixed feelings because, and rightfully so, we don't know their hearts. We don't see the fruits of their actions after that because that's the nature of a deathbed conversion. You don't see what happens then. But we should recognize that at the end of the day, it's God who's the judge. It's God who settles those types of matters. But that idea of deathbed conversion, someone living their life in just a horrible, terrible, profligate way, and then coming to God at the end and saying, I'm sorry. There's another reason why I think that we might have mixed feelings, and rightfully so. Maybe in our lives, whether it was us that have had this type of attitude toward our faith, or maybe it was friends that had this type of attitude to our faith, when you have a God that freely gives grace to his people and freely says, I will forgive if you come to me in repentance. There's a temptation that what we do is we treat that grace as something that's cheap, that we can treat that prospect of forgiveness as something that we can just game the system or take advantage of in some way. That right now that we or our friends. It's okay if they sow their wild oats right now and then later maybe have a moment when they come back to God in repentance. This is what we're going to be talking about today. I'm going to call it the deathbed conversion problem. The reality is, as I said earlier, is deathbed conversions or late life conversions, when people really recognize I have really messed up and now is the time to come to God in full repentance. Anyone that comes to God in repentance, recognizing the error of their past, God can and does forgive. That said, someone that lives a life in just complete evil, and in complete depredation, the problem is that even if they have a chance to repent sometime in their life, which that's not a given, and even someone that says, I'm going to live my life right now in evil and wickedly, and I'm going to have a change of heart, I'm going to turn my life around, I'm going to ask for forgiveness later in life, even if they have that change of heart later in life, which is even asking more for that to happen, the reality is that someone who comes to God after a lifetime spent just in evil and wickedness, God forgives, but there are all kinds of consequences. There are all kinds of things that there are going to be regrets that we can't undo in this life right now. Specifically, I want to talk about the problem of deathbed conversions or the deathbed conversion problem with a king who is very famous or infamous in our Bibles. We talked about one sinner this morning. We're going to talk about maybe possibly a worse sinner this evening. I want you to go in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21. We're going to talk about Manasseh. Specifically, we're going to start in the book of Kings with Manasseh before we move on to the book of Chronicles. I want us to recognize, as we talk about him today, we need to recognize, if we don't know anything about Manasseh, Manasseh is evil. Manasseh is wicked. And he's described in exactly those terms in 2 Kings chapter 21. Before you begin, let me just give you a little bit of background on Manasseh. Manasseh, he's reigning as a king, maybe about 75 years or so before the Babylonian captivity. So it's not much time left before Judah is going to go into captivity in Babylon. Manasseh, it's going to say here that he's the son of Hezekiah, which is a little bit ironic. Hezekiah is one of the greatest kings in Judah's history, alongside David and Josiah. And then Manasseh is one of the worst kings, and they follow each other back to back. Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah. Sometimes kids, they don't, whether it's Adam and Eve, the children that God creates, or whether it's Manasseh, the kids don't always turn out exactly as the parents would have wanted of them. Let's read in 2 Kings chapter 21. I want you to recognize in the first 9 verses that we read, just see and look and observe how evil Manasseh is. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I give to the fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. If you were keeping track, you would have kept track of a lot of evil that goes on in Manasseh's reign. Just from the very beginning in verse 2, it says that he was evil in the sight of the Lord. that he did according to the despicable practice of the nations who the Lord drove out. In other words, Hezekiah, he's worldly. That's essentially what it's saying. Hezekiah was about as worldly as you can be. There's admonitions all over the New Testament about against Christians being worldly. To be worldly is to be like the world around you, to adopt the practices of the world around you, to be evil and engage in the wickedness of the world around you. And Hezekiah did this, and he had it all in spades as well. And this continues on. In verses 2 through 5, it recounts all the ways in which he reintroduced idolatry or practiced idolatry among the people of Judah. Among these ways, in verse 6, for instance, he burned his son as an offering. Manasseh is on that list of kings who offer their children as sacrifices to the false gods that they worship. For us, idolatry, it's not something that goes away now that we're living 3,000 years later. We just don't serve idols that are specifically made of gold or stone or wood. We have our own idols in our lives, or our own idols that we are tempted by, things which tempt us to place our focus and attention in believing that the things that we go after can make our life good and make our life beneficial. And we go after those things at the expense of leaving aside God. Even in our day, we can sacrifice our kids to the idols that we serve and the things that we go after. There's a number of ways that we can make this point, but just on a level that's applicable to all of us specifically, especially if we have children or if we have kids, things that we chase after or things that take the center stage of our life, If those things draw us away from the time that we need to spend with the family that we have and the family that we're supposed to bring up, those can be idols. Those are ways that we can sacrifice our family or sacrifice our children to the things that we want to serve. And it's worse than that, because in verse 4 of chapter 21, in verse 7, it specifically says that he sets these idols in the house of the Lord. So it's not enough that Manasseh serves idols. It's not enough that he sacrifices his children to idols. Even more than that, he brings these idols into the house, the temple of the Lord. As I mentioned, we deal with idols in our day and age, and I really hope this isn't something that I think there is an application here for us. I just hope that it's not an application that we're guilty of in any type of way right now, because that would implicate me in a big way. But I think that what we can do, there's always the danger as well of using the church as a place where it's the idols, the things that we serve, that are glorified instead of God. And I think that we could reflect on maybe places where this actually happens, where what's taught is that we need to live our best life ever now. It's about what we get right here and right now. Where money and other types of things, fame, if the church is a place that those things are glorified in any type of way, that's a modern day, way that idolatry can happen, even within God's temple now. Manasseh does all of this. And at the end of the day, in verse 9, it says that Manasseh, he led Judah astray, and they did more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. Which is, this just keeps getting more and more rotten. It starts off by saying that that Manasseh is worldly. And now it says he's so worldly that he's even more worldly than the worldly nations around them. He outdoes the nations around them in wickedness. He outdoes the nations they took over in wickedness. Because of that evil, there are always consequences. And so in 2 Kings 21, verses 10 onward, God lays out what those consequences are. And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the land of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, so he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now Manasseh slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. For all of Manasseh's sins, not the least of which is what's mentioned in verse 16, that he shed very much blood, so he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood. God says, okay, have it your way. God sends his prophets to tell them that this is the end. Manasseh is the king who's the final straw for God. Judah hadn't been particularly righteous as a nation up to this time. They've been a little bit more righteous than Israel, but they've still been wicked themselves. But Manasseh is the final straw, and God says, I am done. I'm finished. You're going to have the same fate as the Israelites who just went into captivity in Assyria. It might be a little time in coming before it comes to you, but nothing is going to save you from what's going to happen now when Babylon comes in and takes you out by hooks. It says that he sent this message to Manasseh by the prophets. We don't know who those prophets were. One thing that's interesting about Manasseh was extremely evil. I think we've gathered that. One of the prophets that might have overlapped in terms of timeline with Manasseh was the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet who also talks about the fact that Babylon's going to come in and is going to take the tribe of Judah out. Isaiah was a prophet. His timeline might have overlapped with Manasseh, although the book of Isaiah doesn't specifically mention his timeline overlapping. The reason I wanted to bring up Isaiah is because Manasseh, he was considered so evil. We don't know exactly how. Then Jewish tradition, Manasseh was considered so evil that in Jewish writings that came out after the Bible, Isaiah's death, Jews wrote about at least, that Isaiah had died at the hands of Manasseh. Particularly in Jewish writings that came out, this is not specifically in the Bible, but it's kind of like the deaths of the apostles. We have accounts of the deaths of people like Peter or Paul, that aren't in the Bible, and it's hard to verify those in any other type of way. We just have to accept them for what they are. We know they died in some type of way. Same way with Isaiah. We know that he died, and the Jews, they held that Isaiah died at Manasseh's hand, and that he died in a particular way by being sawed in half. Part of the reason I want to mention that is because that's back in the book of Hebrews, if you ever run across this in Hebrews chapter 11, 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. Throughout the biblical history, there are people that we know that are killed with the sword, that were stoned. Almost all commentators, when it comes to the part of being sawn in two, we don't know of anyone else that was sawn in two, but at least within Jewish traditions, it was held that it was Isaiah that was sawn in two at the hand of Manasseh. Whether that actually happened or not, it's a sign that this is how evil people believe Manasseh to be. That not only did he commit all the abominations that he committed by killing his children, did he commit all the abominations by leading Judah away from God, but even that he was one that killed the prophets, or they believe that he killed the prophets that prophesied to him, which makes a lot of sense. It says here in verse 16 that he shed so much blood that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Manasseh's bad. And his badness, even when he's gone, even when he's dead and gone, you still have at least one other king who's good after him. It's his grandson, Josiah. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. I just want to read one more verse in Kings before we go to Chronicles. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 26. After Josiah's reign, even though Josiah was good, even though he was a righteous king and one of the most faithful kings alongside Hezekiah and David, at the end of Josiah's reign, the book of Kings says this, Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So we've been a couple of generations later, even after a good king like Josiah, God still says, Manasseh was the last straw. And if you want to know who's at fault for Judah being taken over by Babylon, obviously there's a lot of culprits there. There were a lot more kings that were evil other than Manasseh. But Manasseh is ultimately where that buck stops, and God says, this is not going to work. Manasseh, in other words, he reached the point of no turning back. He reached the point in which Judah and its fate was irredeemably lost. It was going to have to go through exile in Babylon. And Kings, the book of Kings, it doesn't tell us anything else about Manasseh. I want us to go over to the book of 2 Chronicles, however. To the book of 2 Chronicles, it tells us something else about Manasseh. As we turn to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 33 in particular, let me remark on the fact that the books of Chronicles, there might be some of, if we were going to compile a collection of the most neglected books in our Bible, Chronicles is probably up there. Chronicles is probably up there for a number of reasons, but there's a lot of overlap between the books of Chronicles and the books of the Kings. But there's differences. There's differences in the content of them, and there's differences in perspective. We'll get to the perspective in a little bit. But the books of Chronicles, in terms of content, if you're familiar with 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, they both cover the kings of Judah. But it's only 1 and 2 Kings that also talk about the kings of Israel. The books of Chronicles, they only look over the line of Judah. And so here in 2 Chronicles, when we get to the life of Manasseh in chapter 33, we're not going to read verses 1 through 9 because it's essentially a repeat of what happened in the book of Kings. 2 Chronicles tells us again how evil Manasseh really was. In verse 2, it talks about the abominations that Manasseh did that were like the nations around them. In verse 4, it talks about the idolatry that he commits and introduces into the temple. Verse 6, it gives us a little bit more of the detail that he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which we talked about a little bit back. The valley of Hinnom is the valley of Gehenna, a valley so bad that it's the origin of where that word, or at least the word underlying hell, comes from. A place so bad that it's good for nothing except just being remembered as a place of destruction that would be reserved for people who did evil. And in verse 9, the book of Chronicles makes the same point, that he was more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed. But in 2 Chronicles 33, if we keep on reading in verse 10, we're told something else about Manasseh. Something which is actually a little bit startling if you haven't really thought about Manasseh in any other types of way except how kings recount him. And so in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, it says this, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought them, the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord, their God. It's a pretty incredible turn from Manasseh. how it talks about the fact that he humbled himself greatly, that he prayed to God, and God was moved by Manasseh's prayer and answered Manasseh's prayer. And Manasseh, which this is depicted as repentance, it's depicted as asking forgiveness. Manasseh carries this out when he's led back to Judah, when God gives him escape and he goes back to Judah. Manasseh turns around and actually takes down the things which he had built. A little bit of the story before we go too much deeper into this. Assyria, it's depicted as Assyria as the one, as the nation that takes him into captivity. Back in the world of the kings, nations like Assyria and Babylon, and at this time, since Assyria is in control, they also control Babylon, which is why Manasseh is going to go in prison there. Assyria, Babylon, those types of nations, they're kind of like the mafia of the ancient world. You paid protection money to Assyria. You paid protection money to Babylon. Protection money meant that if another nation was going to try to take you over, Assyria would come in and fight that nation and defend you, in theory. But it also meant that if you didn't pay that protection money, well, Assyria is going to show you why you need protection. Assyria is going to come in, and they're going to do something really horrible to you. In this case, they take Manasseh out. But the Bible reminds us in verse 11, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, any of these powers, they don't have any power. At the end of the day, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. It's God who's in charge and God who is at work in this. And with Manasseh, when he recognizes how badly he messed up, when he repents of his sin to God, and God is moved by his entreaty, and Manasseh comes back to his land and starts tearing down and undoing, trying to undo all the things that he did. There's something that's really touching in that, and should be touching in that. That no matter how horrible that we can be, how terrible, how wicked that we can come to God and acknowledge our sins. In all the language that I can read in here, it's language of God forgiving. Something sad in this, too, though. We know that Judah is still going to go into exile in Babylon. We know that whatever Manasseh does, at the end of the day, in verse 17, there are still people offering sacrifices at the high places. Even if it was to the Lord, they were worshiping in the wrong way. It was too little, too late for Manasseh. In a moment, we'll make a few applications, but let's just say one thing before we go forward. This drives to the heart of what we've been talking about, the deathbed conversion problem. The book of Kings doesn't even mention this at all. The book of Chronicles obviously tells us of this conversion, this repentance of Manasseh. It's not really a deathbed conversion. Manasseh obviously still has some time to live. But as far as we can tell, even though it doesn't say exactly when this happened in Manasseh's life, it's a late in life conversion or a late in life repentance for Manasseh. If this had happened right at the beginning of Manasseh's life, he wouldn't have done all of the evil that ended up with him going into exile himself, into the Assyrian held land of Babylon. The book of Kings. Part of the reason that you have a different perspective, and this is one of the differences between Kings and Chronicles, Kings usually has a pretty pessimistic perspective toward Israel's kings and Judah's kings. In part, this is because the book of Kings, it's, as far as we can tell, it's written during the Babylonian exile. And so the writer of the book of Kings is reminding the people that, look, you've been really terrible. You've been awful. You need to remember how from the very beginning, whether it's in the sins of David or the sins of Solomon or on and on and on, there's a reason why things ended up here in Babylon for you. Whereas the writer of Chronicles, as far as we can tell, it's written as Jews are coming back out of exile. And the book of Chronicles, it's telling us the same thing, just from a slightly different perspective, a more optimistic perspective, that even when you sin, you can be forgiven. Even when you sin and do horribly, if you come to God in repentance, he will answer. And just as Manasseh is returned back to the land, so also Judah is going to go back to the land from which they were taken in exile. As we come to the applications that we need to make this evening, we need to recognize that, again, we started talking about deathbed conversions, and then this shows us that whatever Manasseh's relationship with God was after he repented, which if he repented, then he was in a good relationship with God. And we don't know if he maintained that throughout the rest of his life, but if he did, then he would have been in a right relationship with the Lord. But none of that undoes everything that he did prior in his life. It left real marks and real consequences through the works that he did. So for our applications today, first one is this. Repentance does not erase consequences. Repentance doesn't erase consequences. The book of Chronicles does not contradict the book of Kings. At the end of the day, Judah was still condemned to exile. At the end of the day, Judah was condemned to exile because Manasseh was the very last straw. Even Josiah and all his goodness couldn't turn the dial on that. What this means for us is, and this is a very hard application for us, when we repent of sins, this doesn't mean that we aren't going to face consequences for the sins that we face, and we shouldn't expect not to have consequences for what we actually committed. This is the reason why it's better to not sin in the first place than to just see that grace or forgiveness is some type of get out of hell free card on the back end of whatever we want to do and however we want to live. Someone, for instance, that steals from their workplace, that's something that needs to be repented of. That's something that needs to be brought to light. And if that's brought to light, God will forgive. Other people can forgive. But there might be serious consequences, and there's often going to be serious consequences from something like that. And that should be expected. Someone, a husband who cheats on his wife, and then repents of that. Even assuming that the marriage is salvageable in some type of way, that doesn't mean that it just goes back to normal prior to the affair, that there are no consequences for that. Some things, you sin, you can be forgiven, you can be back in a relationship with the person that you sinned against, but there's still consequences, there's still things that happen from that. And in fact, this is how forgiveness is. Repentance, and if we're truly repentant of things that we have committed sinfully, we should be willing to face the consequences of what we did, because that's what actual repentance is. It's saying, I did wrong, and I know I deserve every bit of what I deserve every bit of the consequences that I am very likely going to face. And if we don't see repentance as that, then what we might be doing is not really repentance, but just trying to say, I'm sorry, so that I can get off the hook of the consequences we deserve. Repentance also, it doesn't erase the sins of others. And if the previous application is one of the harder applications, it's one of the applications that makes repentance so hard, this is one of the saddest applications. Manasseh, in his life, we can only go by what we're told in the text. We're told that he repents, that he turns back to God. I think the implication is that he, as best as a Manasseh can do, it seems like he remains in some type of relationship with God. The Book of Chronicles, at least, doesn't tell us any different than that. But assuming that that's the case, at the end of the day, what about all of the people that Manasseh in his evil turned away from God? What about all the other people that he led to idolatry? As I mentioned in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 33, it acknowledges the fact that even though they still are now sacrificing to the Lord, they're still sacrificing or worshiping in the wrong type of way. What about that, Manasseh? He might repent, but the people that he caused to turn from God, he may have had a big effect, a big negative effect on their lives that he can't undo in this world. So also, we've probably known or had friends that maybe turned away from God for a while. Sowed their wild oats, whatever it was, and then came back to God. Those wild oats, they grow, and they have an effect on other people. And this is something that we have to recognize as well, that when we repent, God might forgive us of our sins, but if we've turned other people away from the Lord, that's something that we ourselves might have to just live with, the fact of knowing that in our lives. Repentance doesn't erase the sin of others, and repentance, it doesn't erase history. Repentance doesn't erase history. Let me give you an example of this that might resonate with a number of you if you grew up going to children Bible classes and things like that. When you're a kid and you're being exposed to the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, a number of you have probably seen those charts with the kings, the faces of the kings. They have a smiley face or a frowny face. Smiley face means that they were approved by God. The frowny face means that they were an evil, a wicked king. Kings like Ahab or Omri, his father, or all of the kings of Israel, they have frowny faces. If you've ever seen one of those charts that lists out those kings. The kings of Judah, it's a little bit more mixed. Kings like Hezekiah or Josiah or David, they have smiley faces. Kings like Rehoboam have frowny faces. Manasseh always has a frowny face. What do I want to make of that? However, Manasseh ended his life after his repentance. What he's remembered for and what history remembers him for is for how wicked he was. And I think that's rightly so. Whatever redemption Manasseh has in the world to come, at least in this world, he made a mess of things, and that has consequences. Despite Manasseh's repentance, and I'm not saying, this doesn't mean that Manasseh was not forgiven. It does not mean that Manasseh, if he remained in a right relationship with the Lord, couldn't see the hope of the resurrection that we're all waiting for. But what it does mean is that Manasseh's actions had consequences that could not be undone historically, and he had consequences that historically, his actions had consequences that he'll always be remembered for those. At the end of the day, Manasseh, he could turn back to God and be forgiven, but he couldn't bring back his kids that he offered to idols. Forgiveness is something that's incredible. And it's something that we need. It's something that we need because we sin. And we commit sins that have a drastic impact in the lives that we're living now. Sometimes those sins, there's a reality. And more than anything, I don't want this lesson isn't supposed to be a guilt trip for us as much as it's supposed to be a warning going forward for how we live our lives and what we do. We can be forgiven for what we do, but we can really do things that we are not going to be able to undo in the here and now. Maybe that's one of the significant things about the book of Revelation at the very end, when God says, "Behold, I make all things new." Is there some things that we can do now that they're going to remain that way? But the reason that we follow after God, the reason that we trust and have faith in God, is because we know that there's going to be a time that he can even undo the worst of the wrongs that we've done. Right here and right now, there might be regrets that we have. And if we sin and we continue to sin, even though God forgives us, there's the weight of our past. You see Paul having to deal with this in his life as well. One day, we'll see the hope of glory. We'll see Christ as he is. And we'll be like him. If you have a need to be a Christian, if you have a need to come in repentance to God, to be changed, to be made new, to be baptized into his blood, to confess that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is Lord. God wants us to repent. God wants us to be a part of his family. If you have any need, please come forward as we stand and sing.